down, make sure you pull out your Bibles and make sure you pull out your outlines as well that say diverse wisdom across the top of them. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I do want to note before I get rolling this morning, just kind of pop our heads up and be reminded that our annual vision meeting is going to be in 2 weeks. It's our annual vision dinner and meeting. There's a flyer, of course, that is contained there in the worship guide. But there are also our annual vision reports are available to you beginning today. They are available in the back in the lobby, and you can pick those up. The meeting is, again, a couple of weeks away, but all the information is there in the report. And I know several of you that are looking to cure insomnia will want to pick up that report and read through every single line. So please make sure that you pick that up. There actually is a lot of really exciting things that are in there, but you might find that you need a couple of sittings to work your way through. There is so much happening at Long Beach Alliance Church, and it's all kind of contained right there in that report. Well, again, we're back into Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read that right now, so if you've got your Bibles in front of you, follow along, or you can look up on the screen. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Well, last week we talked about the very beginnings of this passage, and I wanted to read it again to really try to press it into your hearts. I hope you read it on Saturday night. I hope you read it on Sunday morning as you're getting ready in the morning, that you begin to massage the Word of God and what we are going to be talking about into your minds and your hearts, because I think it's helpful for us to have it constantly in our hearts and in our heads. That's why our growth groups are so beneficial. I had such a great time at growth group this last Wednesday night, getting to chop up the ideas of the Apostle Paul being a prisoner, that he had stewardship, a servanthood to God's grace. His message, number one, letter A, to the Ephesians is one of bringing other races and other cultures together. It's a message of racial and cultural inclusion, which reaches its zenith in the revealing of the mystery, which is in Christ Jesus, the promise of the gospel. He says elsewhere in the book of Galatians, there is neither Jew nor is there Greek. There is no more male or female. There is only unity. We are all in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. Those things still all come into play. Those things are still all important. There's no question that your heritage, your ethnicity, your gender, these are all big deals. However, for the believer, we are all unified. We're all together. It is a message of unity. It is a message of reconciliation. It is a message of inclusion. It's this good news of unity and reconciliation which Christ provides between God and anyone, any person who will respond, of which Paul has been notably made a minister. It is this grace that Jesus Christ brings that Paul says, I've been made a minister. I like how the NIV renders this. It calls it servant in the NIV, and it's probably a little bit better language for us to understand. Paul was given a great gift. In fact, let me just press forward, because I want to talk about that given down in letter D. But first, the relationship of the Christian to the gospel. When Paul writes this, I want you to know that he is not just saying this has happened in my life. He's saying that this is what happens in the lives of those that are called into the family of God. In the same way that Paul was made a minister or a servant of the gospel, you and I are also made servants of the gospel. So as we read, we should lean in a little bit, listening for what God is doing in the midst of our own lives. The relationship that we have to the gospel is one of being a servant, a person who has been, and I bracketed this on my page, intentionally given a gift for the benefit of others. Man, I wish we would every day think of our faith in Christ in those terms. That God has given you something, and he gave it to you so that you could give it away to somebody else. Paul is constantly talking about what God has done in his life, not because he's really excited about just continually to come back to the same subject again and again and again. If it seems repetitive and boring to you, that's only because Paul is connecting with this idea. God gave this to me so that I could give it to you, so that you could give it to somebody else, and then that person could give it to somebody else. He is so full of what God has given to him because he desperately wants to give it away to others. We're all God's appointed gospel agents, ambassadors in another passage, giving the good news in the same manner that we have received it, by God's grace. You are a container of God's grace. Not a container to spoil God's grace. God's grace is like manna. You don't hold on to it for too long. You got to give it away. You got to eat it up. You got to use it. It's got to be consumed. This appointment to the gospel was given to the Apostle Paul. Do you sense the passive there? It was given to him. You don't sense that Paul is saying, yeah, I went out and found this. I went out and grabbed hold of this. I accepted Jesus. There's words that you never hear Paul say. Because he wants to make sure that the focus is always on what God has given to him. He's always the responder, and God is always the giver. God has given him this great grace. God has called him into a relationship of a servant. God has initiated, and Paul responds. It's an act of God's power. Don't miss in this book that this book, in some capacity, is really about God's power. His power over dark and evil forces that you and I cannot even see, that you and I sometimes cannot even perceive. And Paul emphasizes, hey, you are resting in the power of God. You need not worry that you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You need not worry that things get dark around you. You need not worry about even the circumstances that you find yourself in, because that's how powerful God is. He's got you. He's got you secure. In Paul's case, the gospel came in a particularly dramatic moment. I don't know if you've read it. I mentioned it last week as well in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 19. But Paul came to know Jesus on a road that runs from Jerusalem to Damascus. Now, if you've ever, you know, Jerusalem's down in the south in Israel, and Damascus is way up in the north and up towards Galilee. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's a fairly long distance, a couple hundred miles. Do you realize that it says that the Apostle Paul was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus? We just think, yeah, that's like the road to Seal Beach, right? That's why it's a short distance. He was walking, and he had walked like 198.5 miles. And then Jesus decided to confront him. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like, you know, right before you're going to get to the thing that you've been working so hard at, and you've had your heart set on, and you're really going after it, and then, bam, Jesus changes everything. Can that not be annoying? Can that not be frustrating to our souls? Sometimes we wonder, where is Jesus? And then when he shows up, we're like, why did you do it now? We question everything about what God is up to. On that road from Jerusalem to Damascus, a couple hundred miles, Paul is confronted. But he wants to take the drama of his conversion, and he uses it as the context for this passage that we're studying. But he wants to point out that while the dramatic conversion that he experienced was truly powerful, but he wants to point out to us that whenever God grabs hold of a man, whenever God grabs hold of a woman, whenever he decides to make you a part of his family, it is no less powerful. Your conversion experience is a powerful experience of God's grace. Oftentimes we don't think of it in those terms, but I'm flipping over in my Bible back to Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It came to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith and for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Do you engage your relationship with God in those kinds of powerful terms to where you can actually say, "I am not ashamed of it. I speak well of it. I reflect well the gospel of Jesus to the world that is around me." So many of us walk away from that statement and we go, "That's just really not my experience." And so I would push up against you, why not take your experience and compare it to the experience of Scripture? If we would but be immersive in reading God's word, if we would not respond to Jesus on a continual basis in prayer, if we would not depend and wait upon the Holy Spirit for an answer, rather than pray our prayer and just do what we thought was the best idea anyway. If we would function in the power of God, would we not have more often the experience that we find in the apostles? Would we not have the experience of Jesus Christ? There is no question as to the answer to what I just asked. It is definitively yes. But we allow, obviously, the noise, the voices, the things that are inside of our lives, our heads, our kids, our situations to get in the way, which is exactly why Paul steps into the distractions that are in the Ephesian culture. And he says, "Hey, you guys are getting awfully consumed by the things that are going on around you. You guys are really focused on your jobs. You guys are unusually focused on the religion and the religious atmosphere that is around you. You tell me that people are intolerant of Christians. Really? I'm writing you from prison right now, and I was just wondering what your problem is. Why so distracted? Why focused on so many things when God has called you and I to be focused on Him?" Think of it. Think of the great gospel that Paul serves. The gospel that was established in Jesus. The same gospel that you and I are servants of. Hear it again. When we receive the grace of God's gospel through faith in the work of Jesus, we are definitively transformed for all of eternity. God has graciously pardoned the sinner, declaring us righteous saints. There's your identity. Stand in front of the mirror and call yourself a saint instead of a sinner. You may be the wretch in the song, but the wretch has been converted and brought to sainthood, holy ones by Christ's work. Do not diminish Christ's work by continuing to remind yourself of who you were. Emphasize in the testimony of your own life what Jesus has made you into. He puts His own Holy Spirit within us, sealing us for adoption as His own child. You are chosen child, and you are amongst a family of children, rightful heirs of heaven. Salvation is God's power on display. It is an epic conversion into God's eternal kingdom. "Oh, but I became a Christian when I was 5. I mean, that's no big deal." We misunderstand the goodness of the grace of God when we look back on our lives and we kind of diminish some of the spiritual decisions that we made as children because we consider them simply childish. Everything that we have ever chosen in our lives needs to continue to be propelled forward. And the beauty of the gospel is that it can save you when you're 4 or 5 years old. It can save you as you are a little child, just hearing for the first time and thinking to yourself, the worst thing that, you know, your average 4 or 5 year old does is probably leave their clothes on the floor or disobey their parents in some non-confrontive type of way. But they are so gripped with their sin that they repent of it and trust in Jesus. And Jesus honors the tenderness of the childlike faith and says, we would do well as adults to continue to approach the throne of God in such a way. Why? Because the gospel is sufficient to save the young person. It is also sufficient to save you and I still today. But it must also go through a constant massaging of renewal. Have you renewed your relationship with Jesus today? Because any mature follower of Jesus needs to wake up in the morning and remind themselves, your mercies are new today, Lord. Because all those circumstances that I had yesterday, they seem to have multiplied. They seem to be bigger. They seem to be nastier. As I look out, I see people that are teachers, and I know that you probably have got a really great class of kids, but there's always that one, isn't there? That one kid that you wish, well, we won't talk about what you wish on them, but that one child, right, that you just don't understand. God, you gave me so much goodness, but why? Why this thorn in my flesh? It's only September. I speak to you as one who was a thorn that has been saved. The work you do causes such wondrous change in the lives of your students. Parents, the work that you do, the hard work that you do day in, day out, it causes such a wonderful change in the lives of your kids. Sunday school teachers, people who feel that they have been shelved because of their age, the wonderful way that you show what you have been given is such a grace to everyone around you. Do not lose hope. Do not lose heart. Do not stop running the race. You were not called just to be a container of grace. You were called to be a servant, a giver of grace to those that are around you. Number two, letter A, top of the back page. With God's power still in view, Paul marvels at the greatness of God's grace in his own life. Did you hear him say it? His identity, and we don't actually have a word for it. They don't even have a word for it in the original language. In the original language, he took two words that never go together, and it's the only time in the ancient world that the two words are shoved together. He kind of takes two words and he kind of, you know, just jams them into each other. And it's really what the phrase in the NIV is very good. It's the least of the very least is what it is. And so it's simplified in most versions just to be the least of all, or the least amongst everyone, or out of all people, I am the very least, that kind of thing. And really the word, if you were to translate it literally, would be the leastestest. Like, it just has a continuing sense of, you know, I'm the leastest infinity kind of thing. That's what he's saying. He's the leastest, the less than the least, Ephesians 3:8, among Christians. And it was because Paul was a persecutor. He was a persecutor of the church. He goes into it in detail in 1 Corinthians 15. I persecuted the church, and I am the very least. I'm the least deserving. I was the one that was there when Stephen was killed, Paul says. I was the one that initiated the jailing, the persecution, the death of saints. Even though Paul is acutely aware of his past persecution of Christ's beloved church, and make no mistake, Christ's church is beloved, and we see it in this passage, even though Paul is acutely aware of an ongoing struggle against sin, he is not distracted. Please do not miss this. He is not distracted. Are you distracted by your past? I don't care if your past was yesterday or your past was 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Are you distracted by the bad things you've done? I don't think anybody that's actually done something bad is not distracted a little bit by the inky blackness of the things that they have done. But I want you to wrap your head around this. Paul used to hunt down Christians telling them that their faith was in vain, that they needed to deny Jesus Christ because he wasn't real and he was actually dead. And then that supposedly dead Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus right before he gets into the city, and he puts scales over his eyes to illustrate the condition of his heart. And as Paul is transformed and saved, the scales fall away from his eyes to show him a world that is completely different than what he thought it was before. He used to hunt down people and kill them. Now, I know you're probably a very bad person, but you probably didn't do that. You might be guilty for really rotten things that you've done in the full knowledge of Christ, actually, in your life. You have spit in the face of Jesus while he was hanging on the cross. You are right there crucifying him and yelling for his crucifixion with everybody else. And you are no different. No different than Paul. Paul is chosen by grace, but make no mistake, he is chosen with a purpose. Jesus Christ didn't just save somebody that was a kind of a mediocre, bland individual. He saves this man because he is a persecutor of the church. And he is going to teach him a lesson of how much he must suffer for Christ's sake. See, Paul is acutely aware of this. He's acutely aware of the past persecutions of Christ's church. He's acutely aware of his own sin, but he is not distracted. He is going to continue to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to the unbelieving Gentiles that he has been chosen to go reach, all the people that aren't Jews. Does Paul allow his past to define him? He does not allow his past to define him. He sets aside the sins of his past in light of Jesus Christ. He says in Philippians, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, this perfection, this place of completeness. But one thing I do, I forget what lies behind, and I strain towards what lies ahead." Follower of Jesus, set aside your past. It is not who Christ has made you to be. Wipe it away. You may remember it, but do not live in it. Do not allow your past to define you. Does Paul forget about his past? Does he just pretend it didn't happen? He does not. Paul sees his past through the cross of Christ, saved with purpose. Listen to what he says to the Corinthians. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Paul understood, I was not saved just for myself. I was saved so that I might save many. I was saved so that I might give it away. I was saved so that I would be able to pour out a passionate purpose of being saved for a reason onto the world. You have been saved with a reason. God gave you something so that you could give it away. Can you imagine giving a meal to somebody who's standing amidst the homeless and the destitute downtown, and you give them just a ton of food, and you tell them, "Please, go give this to all those who are hungry." And what do? You take it, you pack it up, you put it in your house, and you don't give it to anybody. While the world starves, you hoard. Paul makes clear, this is not who we are as Christians. You were not saved just for yourself. You were saved for many. You have been called with a purpose. Your past does not define you. You need not forget about it because it can propel you. But it begs the question, how then does Paul live? Letter D. He keeps his head up and focused on the goal of living. I believe that is supposed to be for, not our. Just encountered it myself. Not sure what that's there for. For his purpose in Christ Jesus. Listen to it in Philippians 3:14. Most of you have heard these verses, and so the second I start it, your spiritual eyes are going to like roll back in your head. So please listen to what he says carefully. Remember, he just said, I'm going to forget my past. Forgetting all that lies behind me. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. I don't know what metaphor that connects with in your life. Maybe it's running. Maybe it's climbing. Maybe it's crawling. I don't know what the metaphor would be in your life, but will you press on? Will you press on through all the circumstances, through all the distractions, through all the things that steal your joy, that steal your focus, that threaten to become idols in your life, because when you look to God, it's the thing that stands in the way. Would you press on for the high calling that God has called you to? This is the life we are called to join in imitating. Then very next verse, and I've said this before, it's the guttiest verse in Scripture. He says, brethren, join in imitating me. I still can't wrap my head around that. I know I do that. By virtue of standing here every Sunday, I do this. But he just calls it out. I mean, I can't imagine writing a church letter and saying, hey, Long Beach Alliance, would you please imitate me? It just seems so strange to say something like that. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us, those that are followers. He isn't actually calling for people to focus on him. He's calling for people to focus on faithful living in Christ Jesus. Our past sins do not define us, but they can help inform us. And they should always remind us. Our sin can never exceed the unfathomable riches of life in Christ Jesus. Eyes up, people. Eyes up and on the goal. There's a goal of a bright future of glory in Christ Jesus. But are your eyes up? If I took us all out and we all went running, now just separate that probably most of us would die. But let's just say I took you all up and we were all running. The most dangerous person out there would be the one that was not looking up. The most dangerous person out there would be the one that was just staring at the ground and running. Who knows what you're going to smack into? Who knows what's going to happen in your life? One of the first things they teach you when you go and you learn how to run competitively is to keep your eyes and your shoulders up. Stand up, look where you're going, and run towards it. That's what Paul has to say to you in relation to your past life this morning. That's what Jesus said to Paul, and Paul gives it to you. And God gives it to you so that you can turn around and give it to somebody else. God's wisdom, and he points out, God's wisdom has created all things. Whenever Paul shares the gospel with the Gentiles, he always goes back to creation. Whenever Paul shares the gospel with Jews, he simply goes straight to the Messiah. Because Gentiles have no context, so he has to go back to the beginning. The Jews, they've got context. They already believe the Old Testament, so he just starts at Messiah because they are anticipating Messiah. Note that that's what Paul does here. He goes back to the truth that God has created all things in verse 9. God, who has created all things, has now begun to reveal his manifold wisdom through the church. Verse 10. Some people will write in popular Christian thought today, Christianity Today and other magazines like it, that the church is dead. That we should do something different than the church. The church is not working. The church is broken. The church is busted up. And I would just remind you, at least. I mean, you could talk about Long Beach Alliance that way. I mean, amen, amen. However, in reference to the universal church of Jesus, you know, the church of Jesus, the one that he established, just know that it says in eternity that Jesus is preparing himself to marry his bride, who is the church. I know very few things for sure, but I know this. You don't talk to somebody that's about to get married about how ugly, beat up, and broken down his bride is. Head up. On the goal. It's very easy to get distracted, even by the things that go on inside the walls, isn't it? It's very easy to get distracted by, churches are so hypocritical. Churches are filled with people that need crutches and all the other wicked things that people say that are no doubt true, but in those contexts make us feel so defensive and cause us to look at ourselves and just go, I am so ugly. And I want to remind you that God has chosen to reveal the fullness of His wisdom through the church, so that all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages, Revelation 7, 9, of God's people would come to worship Him. The church reveals the splendor of God's manifold, multifaceted, variegated, multidimensional, diversified, different textures, different colors, different components, all unified in what? Jesus Christ. It all comes together in Jesus. Do you feel like you don't fit in very well? Beautiful. Have we got a place for you? It is Christ's church, and He has called you to it. He has called you into it. He has called you to be a part of it, a contributing, an active, one that has given something to give to others part of it. God's chosen agent for revealing His diverse wisdom is His church. The church is Christ's body in the world, and it reveals God's plan to bring all things, this is in chapter 1, verse 22, all things together in unity under Christ. All things are being brought into subjection under Jesus Christ. The church is God's victorious announcement over all evil rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's very easy to read that, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and to think, oh, it's talking about angels and nice things that float on clouds and play harps and things like that. And I would just refer you to chapter 6, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places is not a positive in this book. It is actually speaking of the demonic. Everything that exists outside of this realm is in the heavenlies. And so he's saying, the church, your participation, your active engagement, your union with Christ, and your working that out in the midst of the church is a declaration to Satan and that whole kingdom that he has lost and that Jesus is winning and that he's doing it day by day by day by painful day for the kingdom of the devil. And God is rubbing you, his chosen salt, in those wounds. Do not be discouraged from where you sit. Do not be overwhelmed by your past. God has chosen you for the gospel to be its servant so that you would give it away and continue to spread God's glory and so that he can declare it in the heavenlies that victory belongs to Jesus and that all things will be placed under his feet. It comes down to your union, or better this morning, your communion with Christ that declares his victorious glory against Satan. He has done it through his church, his beautiful, wonderful bride. We prepare ourselves for that wedding day this morning. We move from that union of being in Christ to this communion table, not preparing our hearts so that we could feel free of guilt, so that we could even feel free of all those things that are in our past. We are called to prepare ourselves so that we could be in union with Christ and depend on His power, His glory, His purposes, all that He has given us, so that we would set our eyes on the goal. So as you take communion this morning, metaphorically speaking, head up, eyes on the goal. Let's run with our shoulders back and our heads high after what Christ has called us to be great servants of His gospel. Kerry Kaufman's going to come and lead us in communion. Would you join me as he comes in prayer? God, we come to respond this morning. We come to respond to your word, to your gospel. You've made us ministers, servants of it. And yet, God, it has served us all so well. We pray that we would celebrate in it this morning. And that, Father, as we come to this communion time, to celebrate in the family, that God, you would help us to celebrate in the great glory that you pour out through this communion. I pray that we would do so in true remembrance of you. In the name of Jesus, Amen.